Catechism. The third part of the Catechism is about the Christian life, how we ought to live and walk before the Lord. And it mainly uses the Ten Commandments, also the Lord's Prayer, as a guide to that. If we look at the spirit of our age, however, it is the very opposite, it seems, of what the Catechism guides us towards. There has been a spirit of lawlessness that seems to have grown in our culture, in our nations, our civilization. We've seen more and more of God's law put away. But then also, things have changed very much in the churches when it comes to what was understood. Perhaps you could say in the 1950s or so, 70 or 80 years ago, what was understood about the Lord's Day, about marriage, about the work and the word of the Lord is very different to how the average church would look at it today. It seems there was a tipping point. Tipping point maybe around the 1960s when people began to think differently. And a movement crept into the churches. And this movement said things like this: we live by love and not by law. We live by love and not by law. Or people in the churches began to claim we are spiritual but not religious. They emphasized we're spiritual, we're not religious. They were against legalists and Pharisees. There was a pushback against what was called fundamentalism, especially in the 1970s and 80s. And it's now even injected into popular culture with slogans like love, not hate, and ideas about tolerance and supportiveness. And so there is a religious movement that's actually infiltrated into our broader culture, and the language is used in broader culture, and you might be surprised from time to time if you read in the news about how some of the most famous celebrities of our time speak. They use very spiritual-sounding language. They even have crosses tattooed on their skin or wear crosses around their neck. And yet, they live lives that are in complete opposition to what we just read in the book of Ephesians. It's interesting to see in the news how far this movement has gone. If we learn something of history, I don't know if some of you have heard of Wellesley College in Massachusetts. Wellesley College, it's a historic women's only college. Now very, very liberal in the liberal state of Massachusetts. They had a vote amongst the students this past week. And the vote was that the students of this women's college voted that every kind of transgender should be allowed to be a student at that college. So even a man who just has decided to use different pronouns could enroll now. You may have heard some of the same stories creeping into the world of high school sports and different things, but that college where you would have thought young feminists were being taught. And a few years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, as these latest changes were coming through the world, some of us might have thought, well, surely the feminists will stand up for women's sports and women's colleges. But no, they've done the exact opposite. But here's what's interesting about Wellesley College. I dug into some of the history of it. In 1870, it was founded, and under the cornerstone of that college was this dedication and a time capsule. This building is humbly dedicated to our Heavenly Father with the hope and prayer that He may always be first in everything in this institution, that His word may be faithfully taught here, and that He will use it as a means of leading precious souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. Following that was the temple dedication, two Bible verses from 1 Chronicles 29, which speaks of the glory of God alone and the dedication of that building. And then Psalm 127 was quoted, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it." And now this is a college that 150 years later is where Hillary Clinton was educated, Madeleine Albright, some of the leading left-wing people. How does a college in 150 years go from humble prayers to glorify God to the most progressive of calling good evil and evil good institution in America? And then the question we have to ask ourselves is, what would stop us from going according to the same pattern? I would assume, if Lord willing, we build a church building in the next few months or year, we would want to have a similar dedication under it. That His Word may be faithfully taught here. But what's happening in our culture? Why are people slipping off this cliff into antinomianism and into defining everything by their feelings, their lusts, their passions, and their desires? And will we pray, Lord, be merciful to us sinners, keep us and guide us that we would not follow the same way? Well, one of the keys to keeping from going over that cliff is the helpful teaching of our confessions and how it guides us to use the law of God properly, how it defines for us what is black and white is right, what is good and what is evil, and it does that by pointing us back to the Word of God and how we need to be renewed in the Word of God and by the Spirit restoring the soul, as we sang this morning, the law of God is used to repair broken nations. It's the foundation of strong families. It's a mighty weapon in the hand of God's people. And today we're going to begin going through God's law and looking at God's law by answering the question, why must Christians do good works? Why must Christians do good works? The first answer is because we are redeemed. The second, because we are renewed. And the third, because we are religious. First, we are redeemed. The first reason Christians need to understand why we still must do good works, even though we are forgiven, is that we are redeemed. It's good to know and to be reminded. Now, we read of that in Ephesians, but actually, the law of God in the Old Testament was already presented in that context. Remember the introduction? We read it week after week. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The great big picture of the Old Testament, the illustration is first deliverance from slavery and then God's law. It was given to a literally redeemed people, a people who had been freed from slavery. And some people seem to think that the law simply comes before conversion, that it's before redemption. It leads a person to be convicted of their sin, but then once they're convicted of their sin and they're converted, they believe in the Lord, they don't need the law anymore. Well, that's not the original picture in Exodus 20. It was for a people redeemed, a people brought out of slavery to keep their freedom. There's two things that this picture of redemption should teach us. First, that slavery is a consequence of sin. Second, redemption is a picture of grace. The word redeem meant a lot more to people many years ago. Right now, they might hear about redeeming a coupon or something like that. You don't use the word redeem much. We should think of being rescued from a horrific situation, a place of being owned by somebody else, a place of being put into slavery. And here, we should think, when we hear that word redeemed, more like rescued from fire or rescued from certain death or freed from a kidnapper, that the Lord God redeems His people and He buys them, has bought them upon the cross out of slavery and out of a life of being living for wickedness and sin, enslaved to Satan. The Lord has paid for the price for His people. And now, because we have been redeemed and placed in a separate, different position, pulled out of Egypt, so to speak, now because of that, we must do good works. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's one of the verses that the Catechism question and answer is based on. You see, Christian, when you were bought with a price, it's not, well, now I'm free, I can do whatever I want. No, 1 Corinthians, we've looked at it a number of times. It's addressing and dealing with the lifestyles of excess and of sin. No, now that you've been redeemed, it's not I get to do whatever I want. But now I belong to the Lord and desire and want to serve Him because He is my Redeemer. Think of a scenario like this. If you found yourself deeply in debt, headed for bankruptcy. You're going to default on your mortgage. Lose your car. Just saw in the news that repossessions of cars are at the highest rate in the number of years. You think of what happens to people as they slip into that cycle of poverty and they lose that car and then they can't get to work and it gets harder and harder. Well, imagine you're on the edge of all those problems and a number of friends, they bail you out. They pool their hard-earned money or some relatives, maybe your uncle or your parents, consolidate your loans for you and they help you. And then the next morning you get up and you go over to the casino and blow your paycheck. How much sense would that make? Be the very opposite of what a Christian ought to be. It's a ridiculous thought, isn't it? We were not bought to go back to sin. So we can go and sin no more, or go and sin more. We would take many verses that teach this over and over. 1 Corinthians 6, you are bought as a price, therefore glorify God. Or 1 Peter 1, verse 16, be holy for I am holy. Or 1 John 5 verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. When we've been redeemed, when we've had our debt paid off, now we desire, if we're truly converted, and we want to keep God's commandments. We want to serve Him according to His will. And we need to expose the ideas of lawlessness that have crept into the church. These ideas of we just live by a vague idea of love and tolerance. And following our hearts and our dreams and supporting one another in that is the real way to freedom. We need to take those ideas of lawlessness and expose them for what they are. They are lies from the pit of hell. They are the equivalents of Satan's temptations to Eve and to Adam to just take that fruit. To go your own way. Watch out for the vague and foolish concepts of love that float around in our day. Christian, do you really think the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings humbled Himself, was born of a virgin and submitted to authorities, and allowed Himself to be betrayed by all of His disciples ultimately, and then wept and suffered and sweated and bled, and took those last gasping, ragged breaths upon that cross, took the place of a crucified convict, and bore the humiliation of a burial? Do you think He paid that price so that you can go and sin more? No, He bought you. So glorify God in your body and your spirit. There's a whole set texts in the scriptures that take the picture of redemption and the Lord Jesus Christ paying this price for us and the beauty of the gospel and then teach us that living out of that leads to a desire to walk in the light, to walk in truth, to walk in righteousness, to do good, to keep His commandments. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We can go to verse after verse after verse that calls God's people really to be Puritans. The word that was used actually as a nasty word in the 1600s to call people in the church who had a zealous desire to keep God's law a nasty name. Oh, you're just a bunch of Puritans. God's people should desire to be as pure as they could possibly be, to walk in holiness, to keep His commandments. And one of the signs that a church member is a true Christian is that they want to live out of that state of redemption. But then secondly, also because we are renewed. So first, because we are redeemed. Second, because we are renewed. The Lord God begins to work in the believer by His Holy Spirit a renewal. That doesn't mean that there are never backslidings. That doesn't mean that there are never stumblings. Times of weakness. You can think of King David and his sad, sad sin that had to be confronted after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband killed. But he was convicted by God's word through Nathan, and that conviction of sin was agonizing. That's actually one mark of a true believer. If they slip into sin again, it's agonizing. Hurts. They're deeply saddened when they come to realize what they've done. But as David struggled before God, he wrote Psalm 51. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he pleads there, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." A Christian is one who sees the need for renewal. It happened the first time, but then that spirit would be renewed again. And notice what David prays for, "Renew a steadfast spirit within me." David's recognizing he hadn't been steadfast. To be steadfast is to be firm. To let your yes be yes and your no be no. To stand against temptations. To walk that straight and narrow path. And David, you see there, he's confessing and he's recognizing he needs a steadfast spirit. A steady, law-abiding, upright spirit of integrity renewed in him. And throughout the Bible, this is taught, believers need renewal. We need that renewal again and again. And David's desire, Psalm 51 verse 13, is then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. David has this desire for a renewal by the Holy Spirit, which begins with that complete change at conversion. But then again and again, we recognize, Lord, we cannot improve ourselves. We need that renewal of the Spirit of the Lord. That strengthening, that doesn't mean we lose the Spirit entirely in some way and stop being a Christian and then start being a Christian again. But it does mean that the believer is one who, when they find themselves having stumbled and fallen again, prays, Lord, renew me. Make me holy. We often try to do our best to renew things. Maybe we polish up a car. The paints begin to get milky and clouded so it looks new. Or maybe there's that endless cycle of laundry, dirty dishes. And it seems we clean things so that they can get dirty again. And there's a frustration with that. And many people who've become Christians begin to feel a sense of that frustration. And the challenge of living a holy and a Christian life. But you see, this is why we need much deeper than a superficial renewal. We need one brought about by the Spirit, and we ought to and we should be praying, especially if you sit here today as one who has backslidden. As one who's slipping back into old ways. To be praying, renew a steadfast spirit in me. But this is also something we're called to be active about. So we can start by praying for renewal, but it comes with what we call imperatives or commands too. Romans 12 verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The message of Romans 12 is, the Lord has renewed your mind. He has begun that great work of renewal in you. You have been transformed. There has been a complete reset. But now you are commanded, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That transformed is actually in the form of a command. If you look back at the roots, it's something of the idea of be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. It's the word we use when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. And God has renewed you, and he's done that work, believer, of giving you a new mind. But now that is to transform your whole life and your actions. And you are called to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As a command to go forth as a transformed individual. The Lord who works that great work of sanctification has given you, as our canons of Dort would put it, a renewed will, a new set of desires. But now you are called to work that out and to put on fruits that are suitable for a Christian. Ephesians 4, we read verse 22, actually puts it in a similar picture. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. See, Christian, the Lord has given you a fresh start, a complete renewal. He's made you a new man, but you still live on the fallen earth, and we still live with some relationship to the old man. And we're told now, put off that old man. Put it away, those old ways. We still live on a fallen earth. We live with a weak flesh. The believer is one who lives in a body that still has hormones coursing through it, that still has appetites for certain things, whether it's substances or other things that we know we ought not to have. We live in a flesh that can be all too covetous at times. And so we are called to actively, consciously deny that old man or woman or child. Deny. Don't listen to the lusts of the flesh. Don't listen to the old desires. Put off. And then actively put on the new man. Those words, put on and put off. It's actually the illustration or the picture of clothing. Put off the old man. Put off the old clothing. Take off what is dirty and tattered and corrupted. Put on what's clean and renewed. And at the root is the renewal of the spirit of the mind through the work of the Holy Spirit that we would work out with fear and trembling. Children, when you're given new Sunday clothes, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to take off your old, put on the new. You're not supposed to go out and play in the dirt. I'm sure some of you have done that sometimes. You have a nice new set of clothes, and you forget on Sunday morning what you're doing, and you end up dirtying them, or tearing them, or ripping them, and you get yourself in big trouble. Well, what the Apostle Paul is teaching is that when we trust in the Lord Jesus, we are told, put off the old and put on the new, and walk in righteousness. This is another picture of conversion, but then also the need for a daily conversion. Believers called to live a new life that's renewed by the Spirit from the inside, but then that means renewed as our conscience works in different practical ways to put off the old. What are the old clothings that you need to put off? For some of you, perhaps you're not a believer at all today, but it's because there's an old clothing you just don't want to give up. You'd rather cling to it, stick with it, keep it on. Maybe it's an old habit. Or maybe it's just wanting to be the ruler of your own life. So the first call is repent. Pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn from sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, believer, there's also a call to continue in this again and again and again. The Apostle Paul, by and large, is speaking to believers here when he says, put off the old man. He's challenging pagan, formerly pagan, Gentile Christians who were tempted to go back to old habits and old ways. He's challenging them. Put off the old. Put on the new. Be renewed. And so certainly we see that the Christian is to be one who is renewed from the inside out. And then that leads to a practical process of what we can call a daily conversion. Putting off the old, putting on the new. And it really should be a lifetime struggle. But then thirdly, because we are religious, when we come to this topic, it's important, especially with this trend of not being religious. I don't know how many of you come across this, but it's especially been popular in evangelical and emergent churches and in certain Christian contemporary music and writings to say, we are not religious, we are spiritual. But what do the scriptures say about this? Well, on one level, perhaps there's an understandable desire to distance themselves from a certain Pharisaism. But there has been a legalism That didn't begin with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was wrong. And some people try to use language like this, and they're trying to distance themselves, not in a right way or quite a proper way, but they're trying to distance themselves from some of the weakness and even the wickedness of institutional churches that have gone so wrong. And so some Christians may be trying to avoid certain sins of Pharisaism when they say this. But we ought not to use this language, and we ought to be careful about this. This language of not being religious, because indeed a Christian should be religious. It's a playing with terms that people are doing that's not biblical and it's not scripture. The definition of religion, even in English, is having a devotion and a scrupulousness appropriate to worship. Actually starts with relating to or believing in a religion and then having a devoted life of worship. Should a Christian believe in a religion? Yes. Should they be devoted to worship? Yes. A religious person is devoted and careful. And actually, there are scripture verses that use the ancient versions of the word religion, and they call us to be a religious people. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. If you read different translations of Romans 12, verse 1, those words reasonable service are sometimes translated in different ways. But what's behind that word is the idea of thoughtful religion. We live a life of thoughtful, reasonable, logical devotion to the Lord God. Out of a deep thankfulness for the price that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid, that we should and we ought to be known for a true religion. And this is a touchy time that we live in, and a touchy subject, because the word religion has now been associated with all kinds of history, all kinds of even abuse in institutional churches, and some of the sad stories of colonialism and things like that. And so we understand that when people militate against religion, they may mean different things, but we are indeed called to be thoughtful, religious, to have a reasonable service, to be thinking about how we live and act, and to be Puritan-minded, so to speak, to be not conformed, but transformed. That's the very next verse, Romans 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed, but transformed. And you see, the great danger of our age is that through the changing of language, live by love and not law, or I'm spiritual and not religious, that what we've actually seen play out is that people have been conformed to this world. Churches have been conformed to this world more and more. And when a Christian is known as religious, there could be some negative reasons behind that in our day, the way the terms are used. It could be because of their prideful legalism, but the reality is we are still called, Romans 12 verse 1, to be religious. Notice Romans 12 verse 1, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What it's doing is it's taking the Old Testament pictures of temple sacrifice, and it's saying you ought to be bringing your whole life, your whole body, as a repeated sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, like your temple service. Your duty and your calling is to be as a priest who brings your body and your life and everything you say and do before the Lord as a sacrifice. It's a calling to be devout, religious. And if people look at our lifestyles, or at our families, and they call us religious, that's still usually going to be a good thing, probably, in our culture. That they would know us as somebody who is religious, as somebody who does follow the ways of the Lord, and who does, in a lawless culture, come across as a law keeper. You see, good works are a critical part of the Christian life. They're even a part, by the way, of our assurance as Christians. The Catechism, it gets to that. that we may be assured in himself of his faith. When we struggle with assurance, there can be various reasons for that. Some, it may be because of the kind of preaching that they were under in the past. I know that for myself, at times I've been under preaching for a time that there was something about that preaching that just seemed to rob of assurance. And it can be different relationships and different interactions or different hard experiences in our life or maybe even suffering or struggle that can strike at our assurance. But the Catechism here speaks of how that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith. It's saying that the way that we live and walk and talk actually ought to assure us of our faith. It's proof of life. Proof of life. It begins to tell us. And by the way, if your flesh is, if you're acting out of your flesh and you're walking in a fleshly way, even as a believer, your conscience begins to scream at you, doesn't it? Or it should. It tells you you're being inconsistent. This is not right. And if you're walking in faithfulness and love for the Lord and you're revived and renewed, your conscience should be telling you, this honors the Lord, this glorifies God. We were made, in fact, to work for the Lord, to give glory to his name. You could think of working animals as an example. Have you ever gone to a horse pull? Where they take those draft horses to pull that weight. Now, some people look at that and they think it's some kind of animal abuse. But if you watch those animals, you'll notice that they're eager to work. They desire to pull that weight. That's the purpose that they've been bred for. And if you take a draft horse or a working dog and you don't work that animal according to what it's been bred for, what happens? It actually will get depressed and lethargic. The draft horse is not meant to be just penned up in a small stall. Or you think of how some people will have a big active breed of dog in a little small apartment. And it never is able to do what it wants to do, which is maybe herd a flock of sheep or get out and run. And so what happens? They actually get depressed, lethargic, weak, sickly. But then if you go and you see that animal and it's pulling or it's doing its job, it's herding those sheep, how does it act? It's eager and it's filled with energy and with life. And God has created humans. He's designed us to work. Remember, Adam was given tasks. Even in the Garden of Eden from the very beginning, God did not put Adam and Eve in a garden and say, there's a hammock. Now rest. Gave them a day of rest. But he actually created them from the very beginning to work. And so we have been created for work. Physical labor, literally at times, or to go to a different workplace and to use our minds and our wills. We have been created to do literal work, but then also in all things to do good works before the Lord. And when we are exercising our renewed self and living in love for others, our mind will tell us this is right. But if you are a believer, and you keep going back to those dirty old clothes all too often, those old ways, or that spiritual lethargy, you'll feel wrong. And this is one of the cases of conscience, one of the spiritual problems that many believers struggle with in a sort of lethargy and a depression because they have not been living as they ought to. It glorifies our Maker. It ought to encourage and strengthen us when we live in love for the Lord. Not that we would break or brag about it, but 1 John 2 verse 5 says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. How we live in love for the Lord God, in love for others, and love for our neighbor. By this we know we are in him. This is one of the grounds of our assurance. Now we know the first ground and the beginning ground is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. They used to say, for every look to ourselves, we better take 10 looks to the Lord Jesus Christ, lest we grow discouraged. And there is a point to that. But don't start taking 10 looks to Christ and never one to yourself. We do need at times, and when we come to a topic like this, to examine ourselves, to line up our lives, to look, as it were, through our spiritual garments and ask, which dirty old shirt needs to be thrown out today? Are there some tasks that you're not doing? Are there some sins that you're clinging onto? What is it today? Is there a deeper problem with some of you, a complete lack of conversion, still trying to walk in pride, still trying to earn your way to heaven by some religion? The call is to be truly converted. The key word when we consider this topic is conversion. Conversion, it's really the topic of conversion, and that conversion does have evidences. See, there are only two ways in this world. One is the way of those who are headed on the path of destruction, the broad way that leads to destruction. The other is the way, the one who's been converted and who has been turned around and by God's grace now walks looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be, and we ought to be, those who are converted, and there will be fruits of that. None will be perfect. No, not at all. We all stumble in many ways, James says. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. No, this is a long, hard path. But we must be those who are converted. There's supposed to be a converter underneath your car, a catalytic converter. The idea is that the exhaust gas comes in and has all those particles in it that made the smog that some of us used to see when we were young children. I can remember as a child driving through Milton into Toronto to visit my family, and still in the 1980s, and I've heard back in the 1970s, it was worse. You would see that yellow cloud hanging over Toronto. That was from back in the days of leaded gas and not the right or the most modern version of catalytic converter. And I've been to a third world city where you'd see the same. But now there is that converter. What's supposed to go in is dirty, smoggy, cloudy gas. And then it goes through that reaction and it's supposed to come out cleaner. But we are to be those who are converted, changed, transformed. And if a person claims they've been converted, but it's only their inward experience, and it's only words, they have a story about how God saved them, or they had a dream, or they sat under the preaching of so-and-so, or they lived through a time of revival, and they may have these so-called experiential marks of conversion, and they say they know about sin, but if they live in wicked and ungrateful lives, if their lives testify that they are idolaters that care more for the world than the things of God, then they are not yet converted. And the main picture and the main theme of a converted life is that we look at the law of God and we recognize, no, I cannot and I have not kept that perfectly. But I want to. I desire to. And I desire to walk in the ways of the Lord. We want to leave behind the way that leads to destruction and walk in the ways of the Lord. You might say, how is this possible? Well, it's only possible to begin again with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, are you thankful for Christ's redeeming work? Are you so thankful that you desire to glorify the Lord? Then may our lives more and more evidence that inward renewal. And let us pray that we would be a people of God more and more that are known as redeemed, renewed, religious, that would gain others to the glory of Christ by our walk and our talk. Amen. Let us pray.